Thank you, George. Well, good evening, all. Am I broadcasting? Is this working? Thumbs up? Okay, good. So we prayed, and we expect God's help to be upon us. Our agenda is, according to a number of requests, the book of Revelation. I preached upon chapter 10 of this book maybe a month ago or something, and a number of people said, Dr. Curtis, can we have more of that? So here we have more of that. So here's a question to you. What do you often hear about this book? What's the word on the street about the book of Revelation? Difficult, one says. Others? Be bold. John?
End times.
End times, okay. Another? Full of symbolism, okay. All right, so difficult, end times, symbolism. Let's get at least two more.
The rapture.
The rapture. All right, we've got the fourth, the rapture. At least one more. Going once, going twice. George. According to your time at Geneva, the easiest book of the Bible to understand. All right. What foolish professor said this? Might have been me. Okay. Well, all right. The easiest book of the Bible to understand, we'll say it this way, in its main point. Yeah, in its main point. All right. Any other things? We've got five. We can probably get a few more. Prophecy. Okay, prophecy. Jackie. I didn't hear you. Oh, Jesus wins. I've heard somebody say that. I think it was me. All right, yeah, so I think, did I say that in the sermon a month ago? Or... Yeah, okay, all right. So, yeah, summarize the message of the book in three syllables. I'm sorry, in two words, three syllables, nine letters. Yeah, Jesus wins. All right. So, how many of you know the music of Handel's Messiah? Okay, that 3.5 hour, no, 2.5 hour oratorio in which all the text is taken from the Bible. I forget the name of Handel's librettist. That's the fellow who writes the words to an opera. But it was all taken from an odd translation of the Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the standard version in England before the King James Version happened. And when you get to the near the end, you're not quite at the final amen, which I think is the longest choral amen maybe in history. It does go on, amen, amen, that's all they sing for a very long time. Not too far before that is the most famous piece. What's the most famous piece inside that oratorio? The Hallelujah Chorus. Okay. So this is the text that was chosen for that piece, which is really the climax of redemption within that oratorio. Well, aside from the word Hallelujah, which happens about 900 times, I have counted them once, but I've forgotten the number. It's well over 100. But the main text aside from that is quoted from chapter 11, verse 15. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 11, verse 15. Now, before we read the verse, how many chapters are there in the book of Revelation? Somebody say it. Okay, 22. Okay, 22. So 11 is halfway through numerically. In American law, chapter 11 is the bankruptcy chapter. this is the opposite. All right, chapter 11, verse 15. And what's it say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, someone look within chapter 11, and someone tell us, what is the event within heaven that signals the saints and angels to say that sentence? What's the event? It's just the previous phrase. Say again? What number trumpet? The seventh trumpet. Does anybody know how many trumpet blasts there are in the book of Revelation? Seven. Okay. All right. So St. Paul refers to the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, the last trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel gives a shout, the dead in Christ will rise, and we shall be changed. When I pastored in North Carolina, we had a sign on the nursery of the church down in the basement, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's that very chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so the last trumpet sounds, says St. Paul, the archangel gives his shout, the dead in Christ rise, and if we're not dead, all right, we rise too in Christ, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Do you think this event in chapter 11 and that event in 1 Corinthians 15 are the same event? I heard one person say yeah. Do I have any other yes or no's? That seems pretty clear. All right. And what we find then is that, contrary to a lot of popular opinion, the frame of the book, the layout of the text, does not follow a single historical projection of time, bang, 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 these events, next, nor does it follow a future progression of events, these events, next. We're in chapter 11, and we're at the last great day. Now, that shocks a lot of people when they consider that we are exactly at the numerical middle of the book. We're at the end of chapter 11 out of 22 chapters. And you may not know this, but a great many biblical books are structured by length of text and numerical center. A great many books do that. One of the more famous examples is the book of Lamentations, which has five chapters in acrostic poetry following the order of the letters of the alphabet. The last chapter doesn't use the alphabet, but nonetheless uses the 22 lines of the Hebrew, 22 lines for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So four poems are alphabetical perfectly, and the fifth poem just follows the pattern. And when you get to the numerical center of the book, which is obviously chapter 3 out of 5, and to the middle of the pattern of the 22s, what do we find? Your mercies are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. That is, the passage of hope is the one in the numerical center. All right, so here we have a book of 22 chapters, and the numerical center, so to speak, the transition point from the first 11 to the second 11 is exactly this, the seventh trumpet, and what is declared by the saints and angels in heaven, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. All right. So do you like this book so far? Does this book sound wonderful? All right. So what's the word on the street? Is the book of Revelation comforting or scary? Pick one. Scary. All right. Do you think they're reading the book correctly when they say that? All right, let's go now to the framing of the book, first and last. Now, in literary scholarship, it's hard to judge a text well unless you have both the beginning and the end. One of the difficulties with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the worms and the bat dung and rot got a great percentage of texts, and often we're missing the opening page or so. It was devoured by the worms, and rot or mold or other nasty things got the interior of the text, and what's wrapped up tight, not exposed to the air, survives, and the ends have been destroyed. In one particular text, the ends resulted in 70 separate pieces of text which then had to be pieced together like jigsaw puzzles. The pieces were often no larger than a postage stamp. That was 1Q Hodoyot, which you know something about, the Thanksgiving scroll from Qumran, 30-some Thanksgiving prayers. So without beginnings and ends, we're sometimes sunk. You know, imagine reading The Lord of the Rings and knowing nothing of how Gandalf sends Frodo and Sam off, and also knowing nothing of what happens in the Shire at the end, or maybe missing the crowning of Aragorn. Don't watch the movies, they're the heretical Book of Mormon version. So now let's discover the beginning and end of the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. Are you with me? The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming in the clouds. Isn't that great news? So why is the book called scary? Because people aren't paying attention. Yeah, they're not paying attention. Let's turn now to the final framing of the book, Revelation 22. Verse 16, we'll read the last 6-7 verses or so. This is the epilogue, which matches the prologue, which we've just read. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, right, come. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And what's the last sentence? Is it one you've heard a whole lot before? Read it with me, regardless of translation. Just read it out loud. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That is, the book begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ and with a blessing of grace and peace. And to him who loves us, present tense verb, and who purchased us with his blood to be kings and priests with God. Wow. Wow. And the final line, okay, there's some warning there in that final paragraph or so about impenitence, about refusing the offer of grace. But wait, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And the last words are very gracious. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Okay, what have we done? We've tracked beginning, end, and middle. What do we find? Really great stuff. Really great stuff. So to track the book as a story of disaster, to be frightened of, is exactly wrong. It's exactly wrong. What's the most famous number within this book? I can't hear you. Okay, there are lots of sevens. Okay, what's another very famous longer number within this book? 666, who said 666? Okay, Charlie back there. The mark of, Okay, the beast, the monster, the word translates pretty well as monster, the mark of the monster. Let's go with that translation, if you will, just to break the china. Okay, the mark of the monster. All right, that's in chapter 13. Turn to chapter 13. A great deal is made of the mark of the beast, and every year or two or three, I get some email from some student or some poor benighted soul wondering whether, let's see, the most recent one was marks on a can of soda pop, and they wanted to know whether the marks were the mark of the beast in some sort of numerical code. It was three slashes that were said to represent the number six in Arabic. And okay, so if I buy this soda, I forget what it was called. Have you heard of this one? Say it again?
Monster.
Yeah, okay, there you go. Monster.
That works with the translation.
It works with the translation, it does. Say the whole name again. Monster energy drink. Okay, so there are three slash marks on the can. If I drink it, shall I be impacted by the mark? Shall I be ensnared by diabolical power? Well, you might be because of caffeine. All right, but notice in chapter 13, where we have the statements about the mark of the beast. Let's see, we're in chapter 13, verse 16. It forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had that mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. All kinds of ink has been spilled over the meaning of that. 20, 30 years ago, maybe it was that mark on the can of soup you bought at the grocery store, and they scan it, you know, and it goes into a computer, and if you use that, are you being beastly? You know, are you serving the monster? All kinds of things. Let's see, credit cards. Yeah, 50 years ago, credit cards were feared by some to be the mark of the beast. More recently, let's see, my dog has a chip stuck down between his shoulder blades underneath his skin. It has his particular record of birth and his inoculations and stuff. But if they do that to people, is that the mark of the beast? Yeah, how many have heard this sort of foolishness? All right. So how many people in discussing the mark of the beast ignore the next paragraph? Look at the next paragraph. Give it a look for about 30 seconds. And what do you see? What do you see? Anyone?
A mark.
A mark. What mark?
The mark of the Lamb.
The mark of the Lamb. Aha! Do you see any email blasts go out warning about the mark of the Lamb and wondering what number that might be, and all kinds of speculations about this or that or the other thing? Do you see this in the popular press on this book?
No, it's very
sheepish. Oh, bad pun. Okay, so we have next to each other within the book the mark of the beast and the mark of God and of the Lamb. Why don't interpreters who focus so much on the mark of the beast also focus upon the mark of God and of the Lamb? So chapter 14, verse 1, the very next sentence. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. All right, now the mark of the beast was on hand and forehead. This is obviously the opposite sign. Anything in particular physical within the life of the church that comes close to being this mark? Christy, I saw you mouth something.
Baptism,
which all Christians bear or ought to. And in Reformed theology, we learn based upon Romans 4, verses 11 to 13, that a sacrament is a sign and seal of the grace of God. All by itself, it does not confer the blessednesses of the grace, but it calls us to that grace by faith and repentance. And so baptism, in some cases, is a confirmation of a faith already achieved. In some cases, it calls us to a faith we do not have. In some cases, it calls us to a faith that we shall reject. And baptism is effective in all three of those cases. And it is the visible mark of being of belonging to the church, the visible body of Christ upon earth. It is a mystery. It is a sign and seal. It is not just getting the kid done. Okay? I've heard that said, you know. Give $25 to the priest, get the kid done. I've heard that said. Let's not talk that way. All right, so here we have two opposite signs, and the second is maybe not quite identical with baptism, but close to baptism, but is more clearly a spiritual sign of belonging to the Father and to the Lamb. A spiritual sign. Why doesn't the other number also get interpretation as a spiritual sign of alliance toward evil and an impenitent heart? The second sign is loyalty to God through faith and repentance. The earlier sign, chapter 13, the last verse, is final and fatal impenitence and nothing else. Do you have faith in Jesus? Repentance in Jesus? Do you have that? You have the mark of God and of the Lamb. Do you resist this again and again and again and again and again and again? I don't know how many more agains I need until the heart is so hard it will never crack. A final and fatal impenitence. That and nothing else is the mark of the beast. Why do I go in this direction? Because the second sign is obviously spiritual. So the first sign is two. These are opposite loyalties. And as Jesus says in the Gospels, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. All right, we have two choices in life. God or what is not God. Pick one. And the marks are nothing other than that. Nothing other than that. All right, so by close reading, I'll back off that statement. By wise and attentive reading, we see that a great deal of the street cred of this book is bogus, misdirected. And what we should do instead is read the book as a statement of gospel, which is what it declares itself to be. Let's go back to chapter 1 again. What is the book of Revelation's title? And here we don't go to the large print that the editor put there in your translation. We go to the first apparent sentence, and that is the title. Let me read it to you again. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. That's the title of the book. Now, my particular translation here limits the options by saying from Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it's the genitive, and you know what that means, and a few others might know what that means. We can say with the King James Version, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The combination of words there, apocalypsis to Jesu Christu, and you know what that means, can mean the revelation of Jesus Christ, in which case he is the content of what is revealed. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which is the NIV. We could also say the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ. But in all of these cases, whose book is this and what is it about? It's about Jesus. And if we don't see that the book is about Jesus, then we're not reading. We are imposing upon it some preconceived notion that we got from John Hagee. Or Hal Lindsey, or some other ill-informed person. So let me tell you a story about my encounters with this book. I first read the book when I was 15. I was away at Boy Scout summer camp being miserable and washing dishes. And I had made a promise to a friend the previous year that since we were not Christians and didn't want to be Christians, we wanted to be the best non-Christians we could be. And that meant we had to reject Christianity from the very root. We'd rejected the church already. That was just churchianity. That was irrelevant. We were going to reject it from its very root, which meant we were going to read the New Testament so we could reject that, with equal vehemence, but a knowledgeable vehemence. So that's what I did when I was 15. I read the New Testament as a Darwin deist. I read Romans probably in two nights, and I thought, I'm done with that. Yeah, right. I read Revelation probably in two or three nights. I found it bewildering. All right. I get home from summer camp, and suddenly I find myself converted to Christ, much to my astonishment. I wasn't seeking Christ. Christ was seeking me. And suddenly I was shocked to discover that I believed the thing that I thought I had hated. And so the following summer, I told God, while I was sitting at my grandmother's kitchen table in Lewis, Delaware, that I'm going to become a serious reader of the Bible. And so I had my brand new American Standard Bible, which my high school sweetheart had given me for Christmas, and I had a guidebook that had been recommended ardently to me, and I sat down and began to read, and the guidebook was called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many know of that book? It sold about 8 million copies back in the early 70s. Dean is showing thumbs down, okay, in the Colosseum. This particular gladiator is going to be killed, okay, thumbs down. In my circle of friends, Christian friends, this was the book to read. But notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. What's the text say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Does that mean that the earth is doomed or that the earth is reclaimed? Pick one. And look at the page one of the book. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Look at the previous line. Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the, what's the last word? Earth! Is earth thrown away? Is it going to become a cinder in God's dustbin? And the answer, of course, is no. And in total biblical interpretation, the new heavens and the new earth of chapter 21 is the renewal of heaven and earth. Not a brand new creation ex nihilo, but a refreshing and renewal and reclaiming, so that what Peter says and what Paul says are true also here. Peter in Acts 3 says something about the restoration of all things. And St. Paul in Romans 8 says right now the whole creation groans as in childbirth, awaiting the revealing of the children of God, subjected for a time in hope. All right, there's going to be a radical judgment of the moral world. And that judgment of the moral world is accompanied by some sort of cosmic upheavals. But the end result of that is the renewal of the world and not its destruction. And we could even quote John 3:16 here, for God so loved the world. All right, the focus there is the human race, but God loves his creation, and Christ's death has cosmic implications in the renewal of a glorious future, so that Christ coming out of the tomb here is called the firstborn from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. Why the firstborn from the dead? Because we who follow Christ shall also be raised from the dead in like pattern. And that means our corpuscles and our muscles and the synapses of our central nervous system and our respirations, all this will work again, but without corruption and in great glory. And all that you are now, you will be again, but without weakness or sorrow or pain or illness, sown with corruption, raised incorruptible. All right, so Christ's tibias and fibulas, you know, come out of the tomb alive and well, and ours as well in the future. And if that matter that is the tibia of Christ walks out, then what about the wood of the pews and the fabric of the earth and the metals of the core. All right, so we have the picture of the renewal of heaven and earth, not its trashing. And so the very title of that book is Wrong from the Start. How much time do I have, George? 10 more minutes? Okay. So what other topics did we hear? Oh, yeah, rapture. Who said rapture? Somebody over here said rapture? Who said rapture earlier? Nobody's confessing their sins. Okay. Where do people get the idea of a rapture? Well, for one, what does the word rapture mean in this context of the Bible and the future and such? What's the word mean? Somebody be bold. No courageous person? Over to Dean. I can't hear you. Yeah, taken out. The title rapture comes from the Latin version of 1 Thessalonians 4, where the dead in Christ are raised, lifted up, rapiere in Latin, lifted up. And so in 1830, a Scottish woman who was associated with the Bible study group of John Nelson Darby had what she thought was a prophetic or an inspired dream in which she believed, or at least said she believed, that the resurrection of the dead was in two stages. One within mortal history, and one at the end of mortal history. And the one within mortal history took the faithful church out of the world, while the rest of the world went basically to hell in a handbasket under the power of Antichrist. Pardon me saying it so vividly, but that's what it was. And with the Holy Spirit withdrawn from the world, as they taught, and the true church withdrawn from the world, Antichrist ruled tyrannically with massive bloodshed, and the gospel was virtually extinguished from the world. And then Christ returned for a 1,000-year reign upon earth. That interpretation was non-existent until, are you ready, 1830. Now, if you search through the annals of church history and trying to find people who teach multiple future resurrections, you can find two or three obscure texts that do something like that. Joachim of Fiore around the year 1100 does something like that. But there's nothing exactly like that in all the history of the church. And suddenly in 1830, a rapture doctrine, and by the year 2020, the whole world thinks that's the Christian doctrine, and to dissent from it is to be weird. It's one of the weirdest developments in Christian theology. But let's look now at 1 Thessalonians 4, because you will not find any statement of rapture within the book of Revelation. And even the rapturists admit that there is no express statement within the book of Revelation of a rapture. How about that? So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you know a bit about your New Testament history, you may remember that the Thessalonians were brand new Christians. Paul, on his second missionary journey, had gotten there and had to leave town in haste because bloodthirsty persecutors had come after the church there and had targeted him for death. So Paul flees. And with these new converts back there, Paul's horribly worried about them. He's in Athens now, safe. He sends Timothy back with a letter. Timothy is not known to the persecutors, so he's relatively safe. And he writes this letter. And he's worried, and the Thessalonians too are worried, because some of them have died in this first wave of persecution. And so here's what St. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Now, falling asleep in Christ is not slumbering off while George is preaching. or Byron, okay, or Russ, or someone, okay. It's not that. It's the metaphor of Christian death. And so Stephen being stoned, Acts 7, and he fell asleep. Okay, the metaphor of Christian death. And the text goes on. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, so Christ returns with the trumpet sound, etc., the archangel shout. Those who are in their graves who are also Christians, and the Shorter Catechism points out that, yes, even the body is still in union with Christ. How about that? Westminster Shorter Catechism says that even the dead body is in union with Christ. Okay, it rises. And after that, it's probably a matter of minutes. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The Latin, rapiere, rapture, according to John Nelson Darby. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Where does this text says it happens early? Nowhere. Now turn over one more page to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, Timothy has been sent as the mailman up to Thessalonica, and when he finds the Christians there, he finds that they have survived this wave of persecution and have achieved some degree of stability there, and he brings the news back to Paul that his disciples are alive, and the church is going to happen. The church is going to survive, and Paul is overjoyed. So a second letter is written, 2 Thessalonians. And he speaks about their persecution in verse 4. He gives thanks for their faith and their perseverance. And in verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Question, when will this relief come? In an early exit for the church while the world goes on into deep suffering and tribulation for a while? Or, well, let's see how Paul says it. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angel, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you. Is that last day language? Absolutely. I mean, beyond all reasonable dispute. That is, when is the rapiere of chapter 4, verse 17 going to happen? On the last great day. The very text from which the rapture term is taken cannot be taken as a rapture, but rather as a last day resurrection. And with this, Jesus fully agrees. Yeah, Jesus agrees with Paul. We should say it the other way around. Paul agrees with Jesus. Turn to John chapter 5. And there Jesus is speaking about his office as the final judge of the human race, an office given him by his Father, and the authority to carry out such things. And in verse 24, he speaks about the one who hears my word and believes, he has crossed over from death to life. All right, that's Christian conversion. Truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. That paragraph is about Christian conversion here and now. The time is coming and has now come, and we pass from death to life through faith in Jesus by the power of the Spirit who constructs this in us. But notice the next paragraph. Do not be amazed at this. For the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who've done what is good will rise to live, and those who've done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Is that a rapture of the church? Or is that the last day resurrection of all, what we call the general resurrection? Pick one. Only one fits. Does Jesus teach a rapture? The answer is clearly no. Does St. Paul teach a rapture? The answer is clearly no. Does the book of Revelation contain the express teaching of a rapture? Even the rapturists say no. George, can we do one more text? One more text. Turn to Matthew 24. This is the left behind text. You think I can destroy this one as a non-rapture text? No, not destroy the text. Display what the text truly actually says. Let's give that a try. Matthew 24. Are we having fun? All right, now I should change my tone a little bit. I'm doing a degree of mockery. Yeah, I am. And what's trying to my soul is that so many Christians don't apply the test that the Berean Christians applied to the words of St. Paul. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? They were in that same missionary journey with the Thessalonians. And Acts 17, verse 11 says, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things Dr. Curtis said were true. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I got my names mixed up. They searched the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul said were true. All right, so now we're in Matthew 24, and we should be grieved over people who do not know how to read. That is, they can read the letters and the words and pronounce the sentences, but they lack, it seems, the power to discern what the paragraphs actually teach. Let's go to this then. Verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came. And what's the next verb? What's the verb? Took them all away. Who is the all in that sentence? Everyone who's not in the ark. That is, the unbelievers. The floodwaters came and took them all away. Who is taken? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers are taken. Now let's read the next part of the paragraph. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be, what's the verb? Taken how? Taken in judgment like the floodwaters did? Yeah. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be, what's the verb? Taken. What was the verb with the floodwaters taking the unbelievers? Take. Take. Take, take, take. Three times in our translation here. And it's the unbelievers who are taken. And who is left behind? Believers. Two women grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left behind. Now, what is the metaphor here? To be left behind is to survive the scrutiny of divine judgment, and thereby to enter into the age to come with the blessedness of everlasting life. It's rather like Psalm 1. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the ungodly in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. To stand in the assembly of the righteous, to stand in the judgment, is to survive the scrutiny of final judgment and enter into the kingdom. That's the same kind of metaphor here. To be left behind is to survive the scrutiny of judgment, and to be taken is to be judged and lost. So what are we learning in this particular lesson tonight? We're really only learning how to read. That's all. I'm 67. I'm still learning how to read. The church has to learn how to read because God has given us a book in clear words and sentences and paragraphs and stanzas of poetry and developed literatures from beginning to end. Okay, a book of Revelation, beginning, middle, end. And when we read well, we track such things. And when we track such things as these, we are kept from our own inventions, and we follow the will of the Holy Spirit. And that will is always good and right and true. We are becoming disciples of the Word just by learning how to read well. And this we do, of course, by God's own Spirit and power. I'm done for the night. Do I have time for a question or two or three? All right, is there a question or two or three? Did we have an interesting adventure? Did we learn some cool things? Are you surprised by how simple and clear they really are? All right, so let us learn how to read. Jonathan, let's learn how to read, okay. Yeah, we're old guys. Yeah, let's learn how to read. Okay, question, comment? You are allowed. Well, George, would you pray for us? All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, I get a little upset over the folly of my own life and too impatient with the follies of others. We are all of us foolish, all of us. But your word and your spirit are wise. So grant us, Lord, an attentive mind and an attentive heart to learn what is truly written in the sacred scriptures, and to make use of that truth to love you all the better and all the more clearly and all the more effectively, and to teach your truth to those who desperately need it. Bless us, Lord, with joy and peace in the fact of our redemption, and that our redemption doesn't happen just piecemeal, like, you know, a part of us saved, you know, the soul or something, and not the rest. Thank you that you save us utterly, body and soul, and grant us a living resurrection like the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased us for your kingdom with his own lifeblood, and who granted us by his Spirit that we should arise in faith and in hope and love within this mortal world, and arise on the last and great day, incorruptible. Hear our prayer, Lord. Grant us this confidence. And grant us this joy. We pray it through Jesus, our only Savior. Amen.